Well, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be continuing our study in the Beatitudes. This passage is so rich. It's just incredible. It's almost like the Holy Spirit just took me and body slammed me down. And it's revolutionary in our Christian lives. It's just unbelievable the truth that is in this text and how we can use it to live lives that are more glorifying to our Lord. So I hope that the Holy Spirit touches you just maybe half as much as He's impacted me and convicted me over these words that our Lord has spoken. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 4, 5, and 6, but what I'd like to do is go ahead and read the entire 12 verses of the Beatitudes, starting in verse 1, so we can see the context. So let's start in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. After He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. It's great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you." When I was younger, gosh, it's been a long time ago now, I played golf in high school and I played golf in college at Baylor. Now, I probably couldn't carry the bag for the players there now. But anyway, I spent a lot of time at the game. I spent a lot of time battling my swing and working on my putting. And every time I had an issue, I would work and work and work trying to get it out. Maybe I was pushing my drive right, or maybe I was hooking my irons. And I would battle and battle on the driving range. And finally, I'd have to come to my coach and say, "Can you watch me? Can you look at my swing?" And inevitably, every time he would see something that I didn't see, he would show me something or tell me something that I didn't know about my swing to help me correct. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't see it. And I thought about that as an illustration, is that this is what our Lord is doing. This is what Jesus is teaching us. He is telling us things that typically we cannot see ourselves. We can't see our lives the way He sees them. We can't judge the way we're living just by ourselves. We need outside help. And like the golf pro used to do, he would say, "Hey, Kent, change this and change that." Now, the problem is when he would tell me to change something, that's the hard part. Identifying what it is was easy, but changing it was really hard. And a good teacher would always come up with some sort of illustration to help me feel what that change was to be like. Because what I'd been doing felt right, but it was wrong. And so that's the difficulty, but that's really what a good teacher does. And in the same way, I think our Lord's doing here with the Beatitudes is He is identifying what's wrong in our lives, and then He's wanting us to change and to feel what it means to live the way He wants us to live. It's fantastic, fantastic teacher. Obviously the greatest teacher that ever lived. And so we need to see ourselves from God's point of view. So what our Lord is doing spiritually here is He is saying, if you want to live a blessed life, if you want to live the life that pleases me, if you want to walk in a way that pleases me and line your life up in a way that pleases me, in a sense spiritually, then your life will be hit like hitting a ball right down the middle of the fairway. And so it's fantastic. Last week, we started with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And what the Lord starts out with, the most important thing. And the most important thing is that we have a proper heart attitude. Is that our inner being is aligned, the deepest part of our soul is aligned with what God wants. And that is poor in spirit. And what we talked about last week is if we don't see our sin, if we don't understand the impact of sin and realize how God views it, then we live empty lives. We live useless lives. Listen, there's no one in heaven, there's no one who is truly saved, who's a citizen of the kingdom of God, unless they've come to a realization of sin and the devastating impact of sin and what it does to the relationship with God. So to be right with God, we have to come to realize in our hearts what sin has done. And even as Christians, most of us here are Christians and believers, we still don't grasp and we can't get our brains around what sin has really done. The impact, the huge impact of sin in this fallen world. We're under the wrath of God. We're headed to eternal damnation. We're separated in hell forever. We have no hope unless we place our trust in Christ and Christ alone. So this is the Lord's very first sermon. This is where He starts. This is where He begins. It's His very first sermon, and some said His greatest sermon. And what He begins saying is, to have the blessed Christian life, be spiritually poor and understand you're bankrupt. You're bankrupt spiritually because of sin. That's where it starts. It's the kind of attitude over sin that is so essential. We have to have that when we come to Christ. Listen, I've said this before. If I've had friends and family and they say, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good guy. I do all these things. I do this, this, and this. I treat my wife. I take food to the hungry. I do all these things. I'm not a sinner. I've never murdered anybody. Well, that's a lack of understanding of what sin is. We can only come to Christ unless and until we understand our sin and the devastating consequences to it. That's how we're justified. We realize we're helpless. We come to Christ. We ask for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I've been separated. The wages of sin are death. Please forgive me. Christ, forgive me. Take my place. Take the punishment that I deserve and save me from my sin. Right? Well, that same attitude Jesus is saying that saves us from our sin, that justifies us, is the same attitude, and we forget this as Christians, that we need to live in a sanctifying way. We need to walk with that understanding of sin in our mind. I've mentioned this to you before many times. I've been saved since I was 10 years old. And I remember that part of salvation. However, I forget. It's easy to slip back and to get caught up and not remember what sin's consequences are still impacting my life as I walk. And so Jesus is saying, those who inherit the kingdom of God must understand sin. They must understand the devastating consequences. They must understand they're bankrupt spiritually without Christ. And not only that, as believers, we have to walk with Him. We have to walk with Him in that same kind of attitude. That's the process of sanctification. We're justified with that thought, and then we walk in a sanctifying manner as God leaves us here on this earth to grow in Him, to become like Him. We have to have that same kind of attitude about sin. Okay, so we're going to come to 3 points that I've written down. I want you to look at these 3 verses, and I've made 3 points. Number one, verse 4 is that we have to have a broken heart. We have to have a broken heart. And the broken heart is over sin. Number 2, we have to have a personal humility if we want a blessed life. And number 3, verse 6, a godly hunger. So we start with a broken heart, verse 4, a personal humility, verse 5, and a godly hunger in verse 6. So let's start with verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. John Stott says this about this verse. It's one thing to be spiritually poor. It's one thing to acknowledge that we're spiritually poor. It's another to grieve and to mourn over it. Or in a more theological language, confession is one thing, contrition is another. You see what he's saying? It's easy to check the box, yeah, I'm a sinner, and just go skipping through the daisies. But the reality is we need to apply that to our lives. We need to live with that understanding. It's our first beatitude, you remember, of spiritual poverty. And what Christ is saying is, understand that you're spiritually impoverished, that you're bankrupt, but also not just understand it, But put it into practice. Do something about it. There's evidence that needs to be shown in your life that you understand that you're spiritually bankrupt. There's a byproduct of that, and that's this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. So it isn't enough to know about our sin, but it must influence our hearts. It must influence our inner being. And the recognized sin that still remains. Listen, I've heard Christians say, you don't have to worry about sin anymore. You're saved. Don't worry about it. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're saved. We're in position with God. We are saved just as if we never sinned. But we are continuing here on this earth as Christians, and we have sin that still remains. I mean, it's still a battle. I'm the first one to admit it. I battle sin. And if you're honest with yourself, you battle sin too. So we must continually have broken hearts of the impact of sin. Sin is that serious. Every beatitude is related and connected. They're like a chain. So the first one is, be poor in spirit. Understand again your poverty. But that should influence you to then move to mourning over your sin. Now remember we said last week, blessing. What is blessing? Blessing's in front of every beatitude. It's a blessing that will keep building and increasing and accumulating as we see each beatitude. And as he speaks about it, we spent some time last week explaining what that meant. It's an inner contentment. That's what blessing is. It's a heavenly joy. It isn't dependent upon circumstances. I can tell you that I find myself as a believer sometimes saying, when this deal makes in my business, I'm excited about it. Or if I can get this done or get this new car or move into this house or do that, then I jump from circumstance to circumstance trying to make myself happy with those circumstances. Those are temporal. And what God is saying, the blessed man, the Christian man that understands from my viewpoint how he is and sees himself the way I see him, that understands the devastating effect of sin, that mourns over his sin, they will have a blessing that the world doesn't understand. They'll have a blessing that transcends circumstances. They'll have an inner contentment and a joy that's amazing. And we all want that. Well, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Let's talk about the word mourn. What does mourn mean? It means to lament. It means to cry. It means to weep. It's a grief and a sorrow caused by a profound loss. Most of you here have lost loved ones. That's the word. It's a deep inner agony. And again, the context of the word mourn. It is mourning over sin. It's mourning over sin that displeases God. When we recognize we're spiritually poor and we're bankrupt, it needs to produce again this heartfelt response and this kind of mourning. Now, it may be foreign to us. And it probably is. Because the world says, be happy, do all these things, laugh, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the primary mindset of a believer, again, is to see and understand the impact of sin in our lives. We're to continue to live our lives in light of the wicked, dark sin that remains in comparison to the holiness of God. We're to grieve over our sin. We're to grieve over it because it's an offense to God. And the more mature we become in the Word, and the more we grow in our Christian lives, it should become clearer and clearer to us how it offends a holy God. And the mourning over our sins drives us towards Christ. And it makes us appreciate even more the punishment that He took. You see, if we're aligned spiritually with our Lord in our daily walk, we must start with ourselves. And we must look deep in our inner being and examine the sin. Spurgeon said this, let a man once feel sin for half an hour. Really feel its tortures, and I warrant you, he would prefer to dwell in a pit of snakes than to live with his sins. If you can look on sin without sorrow, then you've never, ever looked to Christ. You see, if we are where we need to be, what Jesus is teaching us, if we're where we need to be spiritually, If we're in line, if we're, in a sense, hitting the ball down the middle of the fairway in our spiritual life, then we need to feel convicted about how sin's crucified God's Son. Because then we'll be moved. We'll be moved when we look at God's purity. We'll be anguished when we see how we've broken God's law. John Stott said there's such a thing of Christian tears, and too few of us really weep over our sin. This inner agony of sin should be real. And the more we grow in our maturity in the Lord, the harder it will be for us to be lighthearted about sin. Now, I know this is heavy. Nobody wants to talk about sin in our churches. Turn on the TVs today, the most popular churches, they don't even talk about sin, much less say you need to think about sin. But Jesus is saying, if you want to live this blessed life, you've got to keep in the back of your mind and in the front of your mind the seriousness of sin at all times. David Brainerd, journal, October 18, 1740. This is the entry in his journal. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. That's what God wants. That's what God wants of us. You know what the problem is in today's world? You know what the problem is in our churches today? You know what the problem is with us, even as believers today? Too many of us have a much lower view of sin than God does. We not only need to mourn over our personal sin, but we also need to mourn over the sin of others. Our Lord says in the book of Matthew, as He writes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Who are the only ones that can be comforted by their sin? Who are the only ones that can? True believers. True believers are the only ones that can be comforted by their sin through the Holy Spirit, knowing that Christ has paid for their sin. Who gives us peace? Who gives us peace knowing that God and Christ in His love for us has paid for every single sin? Our Lord has, and our Lord does. The comfort is also, notice this, it's immediate and it's future. What a blessing in this life and in the next. A young pastor visited Scotland shortly after Robert Murray McShane died at age 30. Many people had come to Christ because of his fantastic ministry. And this man wanted to know the secret of his great influence. The old caretaker of McShane's church led the preacher into the home where McShane lived. And he showed him some of McShane's books lying on a table. And then he motioned over to the chair the evangelist had used. And he said, "Sit down and put your elbows on that table." And the visitor complied. He said, "Now put your head in your hands." And he did. "Now let the tears flow." That's what McShane did. And next he led him over to the church and he said, "Put your elbows on the pulpit." And the visitor did. And he said, "Now put your face in your hands." And he obeyed. And he said, "Now let the tears flow." That's what McShane used to do. This is the blessed life. This is what our Lord is saying. This is what He's teaching us. It starts on the inside with a proper, ongoing attitude of the seriousness of sin. Robert Murray McShane wept over his sins and those of his people's sins. That's not uncommon of a mature Christian. Paul, as a mature believer, struggled over his sin. You remember he says, "I do the very thing I don't want to do." Struggling. "Oh, wretched man that I am." Unfortunately, we're all too calloused. We're too calloused. And we're lighthearted about sin. But we need to be more sensitive to the convicting voice of God's Spirit and more determined to live separated lives to Him. And it starts with understanding sin. The cross proves that sin troubles God. Does it trouble us? Do we maintain a broken heart towards sin? Does it motivate us in our inner being to mourn over our sin? You see, this is the true path to overflowing joy. That's where we need to start. That's the proper attitude. That's the goal. That's what we want to aim for. It's not perfection, it's direction. And so that naturally leads to our next point. If we have a proper understanding of sin, and we mourn over it, and we see it for what God sees, then where does that put us? Where should it put us? Verse 5, personal humility. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, your Bible might have, or the lowly. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now here's this golden chain following. Bankrupt in spirit, mourning over our sin, leads to humility. And that leads to inheriting the earth? What's our Lord saying? Well, let's start with Martin Lloyd-Jones' comment on this word meekness or gentleness. A humble and gentle attitude towards others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. I mean, how can we just look down on others, attack others, be prideful, if we really understand who we are? That's what Lloyd-Jones is saying. You can't. If we're bankrupt in our spirit and our heart mourns over our sin, it should lead us to this understanding of personal humility. People have a hard time really identifying what the word meekness is and gentleness. First, it doesn't mean you're not strong. It doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean you're spineless. It doesn't mean you're cowardly. It means power under control. That's what this meekness, humility means. It's power under control. Now stay with me. It means you're operating under a higher authority, and that higher authority, which is God Almighty, is the one that's controlling you. Not you. He is. The word meek or gentle is used sometimes when we're trying to break a colt, a horse. They ride them and ride them and ride them, and then finally they train them to submit to the rider. They didn't break the legs of the horse, but rather they brought his will under control and submission. That's the picture of us walking humbly before the Lord, understanding that He is our everything, and we are submitted to Him. It's all about Him, and it's not about us. The gentle or the meek man has placed himself, again, under the sovereign hand of God, working all the details in our lives. He's learned to yield his rights, submit to difficulties, knowing that God's working all things for our good and for His glory. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept these dealings with us, the difficulties, the things that are going on in our life, when we accept these things as good and we don't resist them and we don't dispute them and we don't have our fist in the air towards Him, but we yield to His working in all of our circumstances. You see, meekness and humility, this word here, is the opposite of self-interest and self-assertiveness. And these kind of people have a special happiness and a blessedness because they're free from their pride and their ambition, and they're yielded to their master who's leading them. That's the idea. This is the person, again, that understands the amazing grace of what God has done in their lives. And they're so thankful for God's forgiveness and sin in their life that really everything else is minimized in comparison. In other words, if God can save me from this wretched man and the sin that I have, then everything else is easy for him. The proud person wants to have their will done. The humble person wants to have God's will done. That's the difference. Pride brings destruction. Meekness and humility brings power. We can't do God's will without being humble. We've got to be humble. We've got to have this meekness and gentle attitude in order to do God's will. A missionary in Jamaica asked a little boy, He said, "Who are the meek?" And he answered, "Those who give soft answers to rough questions." Meekness and gentleness is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if anybody did not need to be meek, the Lord of the Creator, the Lord who has always been, who created everything. You notice how he responded his whole life? He never defended himself. He always defended God. The only human being who never did wrong, the one who always was perfect, never defended himself. That's the attitude of a humble, meek person. You defend the Lord, but you don't defend yourself. Now, this kind of attitude was totally contrary to the Jews. I mean, you just think about it. That's not what they were looking for. I mean, they were under the hard Roman rule. They were looking for a king that was going to come in and crush the Roman Empire. How can someone meek and gentle and humble inherit the earth? And then think about the Pharisees. I mean, it was, hey, look at me, how well I'm doing. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And they look down on the other people. So can you imagine how shocking this was as our Lord sits out on that mountainside on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's probably spent hours teaching this. And they said, wait a minute. The humble, the meek, the people don't defend themselves but defend God. Those are the people that are going to inherit the earth. Those are the blessed people. Those are the people that are going to receive everything ultimately. Yes, that's right. That's right. Those are the people. Only those who are humble, meek, gentle, and submissive to the supreme rule of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in the proper time. You see, that's seeing ourselves the way God sees us. That's the reality. This is the direction and aim, and it should be our direction and aim for every true believer. It's the continuous battle. It's the battle of the Christian life to deny ourselves daily. But that's what Jesus says we need to do. This is the process. It's daily obedience that God uses to sanctify us. This is the attitude where only true blessing comes from. I'll use another example that I love in Scripture. We know the story of Joseph. His brothers were so jealous of him, they wanted to kill him. Finally, they said, no, we'll just throw him in a pit and sell him off to a bunch of slave traders. And he goes to Egypt, a country, different language, doesn't know anybody. Some 20 years later, God sovereignly ordains him to be prime minister of Egypt. You know the story. And a severe famine just so happens to come, and his brothers come to Egypt asking for grain to provide for their scared, hungry families. And Joseph could have said, guess what, boys? No way. Time to get paid back. You made a major mistake. Now it's your time. Now it's your time. Look, it's only fair. Look what you did to me. I've been gone. I've missed my whole family. Look how you tore me away from my whole family. Now, it's your time. And when he revealed who he was, the Bible says he cried so loud the Pharaoh's household heard him in the next room. And you remember what Joseph said? He told them not to worry. He said, it's God that sent me here. God placed me here. God ordained that I be here. You may think you sent me here, but it was really God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph, in a very humble way, had yielded to the sovereign hand of God in all his circumstances. He understood it was his place to forgive and trust and obey, and God would handle the rest. That's personal humility. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us all. That's the meekness and the gentleness that we need to strive for. So I'll ask you the question, are you submitting, are you striving to submit your life to the Lord like Joseph? and yield to all these trying, difficult circumstances to a sovereign God? Not defend your own rights, defend the Lord. I can promise you that Joseph was the blessed one and his brothers were the stressed ones. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. So it's a broken heart. It's a personal humility. And then look, it just keeps going. It'd be easier if it just stopped right there, doesn't it? But look what our Lord says. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Spiritual bankruptcy leads to the broken heart, and mourning over sin leads to humility. And then we realize we need God. We need to have a godly hunger for holiness. Stands to reason that's the next step if we're properly aligned. Pascal said, we all have a God-shaped void in our lives. And the reality is all of us have a spiritual hunger. A lot of us try to fill the emptiness, that hunger, with everything other than righteousness, don't we? Many of us today are really fooling ourselves. I mean, this thing convicted me. And I have to confess to you, I think I was fooling myself. If the truth be known, we're trying to satisfy our emptiness with all kinds of things other than the Lord's righteousness. We may not even realize it. It could be work. It could be entertainment. It could be our children. It could be a spouse. It could be some worldly item that is thrown at us. But it will never satisfy us. Never. C.S. Lewis said, we as humans are far too easily pleased. We fool around with so many things that don't satisfy. They don't. They cannot fill the void and the emptiness. All because we are far too pleased. We think so often that the things of the world will satisfy. When we always end up falling short of what we desire, and a lot of it is because we are not seeking the right things. The world says, happy are those who are full of all the world's things, right? I mean, look at all the Super Bowls Tom Brady has won. Look at all the money that Bill Gates has. And on and on and on. Those are the ones that we think are full and they are empty. Jesus says, look, I made you. I know how you're wired. You'll never be happy. You'll never be blessed. You'll never have joy. You'll never be full unless you do this. You seek my righteousness and my holiness. Again, all these attitudes have to do with our inner soul. I can't tell by looking at you, and you can't tell by looking at me. It has to do with our hearts. And the hunger is not a physical hunger. It's a spiritual hunger. Most of us have never gone hungry. I mean, I was a little hungry yesterday on a diet, but we don't know what it means. The people back in ancient times knew what it meant to miss a meal and to be threatened with famine and to go without food. So this made sense, a hunger. But it's not physical, it's spiritual. The truly blessed people are the ones who hunger for God and His kingdom and His righteousness. And the world says, that's crazy. Matter of fact, the world doesn't want anything to do with God's will. There's no submission to God's will. Anything that has to do with anything that lines up with what God says, they run the other way because they think that won't make them happen. And isn't it ironic that the only thing that makes us blessed and happy and fulfilled is His righteousness going His way? The original language here means to suffer deep hunger and wrenching thirst. Notice hunger and thirst are in the present tense. That means that it should be a way of life to hunger and thirst for God every day, for His righteousness. Breakfast this morning is not going to satisfy me for the whole week. Matter of fact, I hope it'll take me to lunch. We get hungry again, so we eat again. And in the same way, we're to feast continually on the Word of God. It's important. Just as important, more important than eating and drinking. And you know what? The more we do it, the more we'll want to do it. Righteousness. What is that word? You know what it means? It's being right with God. It's the idea of conforming to God's righteous standard. It's the opposite of sin. That's what we're seeking to do, and that's what we want. Instead of missing the mark, which sin is missing the mark, righteousness is hitting the mark, God's mark. It's the quality of being upright and being in line with the character of a righteous God. That's the blessed life. That's the joyful life. It ultimately means, righteousness means, it means meeting God's standard. That's what it means. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look, for they shall be satisfied. Your Bibles may say filled. When a person pursues this kind of righteousness in this way, they will be filled with righteousness, and it's such a blessing. They'll want more and more and more. This is God's blueprint for blessing. We need to pursue God's righteousness. We need to desire His righteousness. Another illustration, the prodigal son. He took the inheritance his father had given him. Dad, give me the money. I want the money now. I got some plans. Takes the money, leaves home. Bible says he goes to a far off country. You know the story. He squanders the inheritance on riotous living, on things that wouldn't satisfy, on everything that the world says will. Was far too easily pleased and fooled into thinking that this would give him blessing. But he fell short. When he had a lot of money, he had a lot of friends and parties. And when the money was gone, so were his friends. And he begins to go downhill in a major way, to the point that we find him with the pigs eating the slop that they ate. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, when the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon the husks of the pigs. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. Isn't that a great story? What a great illustration. That's the only place he could be fulfilled. When he went back to his father. To be hungry is not enough. We must be really starving to know what God has for us and for His righteousness. Well, let's close. What should our desires look like? If we're sincerely hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God, what should they look like? Well, first of all, number one, I think there should be an increasing desire to be in God's Word. Someone said the Bible will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from the Bible. So there's the first thought. If you're not in the Word, you're not interested in the Word, you just open it on Sunday, maybe once a week for 5 minutes. If we're seeking and hungering for the righteousness of God, we need to have an increasing desire to be in His Word. As the deer pants for the water, brooks, so my soul pants for God. You remember Mary and Martha? Remember how they were just scurrying to make the food and getting ready? And Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but Mary has chosen the good part, you see. The desire to know God and to be in His Word. Number two, there needs to be a growing desire for the things God loves and the dislike for the things He hates. That's number two. I mean, that's how we know. Number three, there needs to be a growing internal desire to do God's will, to obey Him. Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. Finally, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I don't know of a better test than anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of Christianity than a verse like this. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If this verse to you is one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be sure you're a Christian. But if it's not, you need to examine whether you know Christ. What a great blessing. Look, I'm the first one in this class. I need to be more focused. I need to lower some of the things I'm doing in the world and lower the emphasis on those things. And I need to move God up the ladder. I need to spend more time pursuing Him and being in His Word, understanding more of a brokenness of sin, the sin that's in my life, and mourn over it, and walk in humility. And then it should be driving me to the Word of God. I hope it does you, and I hope it does me. This is the look, this will change you. This is revolutionary. This is where God wants us. It's never too late to start. If you don't know Christ, obviously you don't know anything about what we're talking about. You got to start there. You got to understand that your sin has separated you. There's no way. There's no way to even reach a holy God. We're dead men until we run to the cross and flee to Him. And then, with that same attitude, we walk humbly before Him. May God help us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for the power. We thank You, Father, that You in Your love came to this earth, walked this earth, taught us. It was written down. It was taken down. And then, in Your grace, put in a Bible so that we could know what it means to live right with You. Father, we thank You for giving us an inside peek and an understanding of who You are, Your holiness, and how You view sin. And Father, we can't do any of this without You, so bless our efforts, encourage us, Father, to be able to walk humbly before You, seeking and hungry after Your righteousness. In Christ's name, amen.